The following message, titled Abraham and Us, was based on Genesis 15 and Hebrews 6. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 14, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
God has made a covenant with Abraham. In that covenant, he has promised that he will have an innumerable number of descendants, that his children will be born, and children's children, and children's 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 for many generations. He's also told that he and his children will inherit the land of Canaan, that this will be their inheritance, this will be their portion from the Lord. The Lord also tells him that he and his descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abraham, of course, by the time we open Genesis 15, is an aged man. It's been many years since the time that God first made these promises to him. And being a man of like passions as ourselves, Abraham's faith has been shaken on occasion. He has struggled. He has wrestled with the promises God has made to him. He has been tempted to seek other means, to see them fulfilled other than the means that God has given. In Genesis 15, we find an occasion in which the Lord comes again to Abram in a vision and reconfirms to him the promises that have been made. We read, beginning the chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus," that is, his chief steward. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, according to custom. Without children, all of his worldly possessions would go to his chief steward." Then God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The promise of an innumerable number of descendants stands sure. God is not forgotten. He yet will fulfill all that he has said to Abram. And he believed in the Lord, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, that is, to God, and he cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is the Lord, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that is, the present inhabitants of the land that was promised, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, that is, the pieces of the divided animals. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then citing the present inhabitants of that land, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Abram is fearful. He is fearful that the promise God has made will not come to pass. We learn elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere in the account of Abram's life, that his advancing age was not particularly helpful in assuring him of the certainty of God's promises. As year by year passed, the humanly speaking, the hope of a child being born to him and to his wife Sarai or Sarah seemed to be less and less and less. And yet God had promised. And Abram is wrestling with that promise. He's wrestling with the things that God has said to him in terms that implied their certainty. These things will surely come to pass, the Lord has said to him. Now, Abram trusts the Lord. He doesn't believe God is trifling with him. Yet he simply doesn't understand. He doesn't understand how God, in fact, will do this thing that he's promised. He doesn't understand why God will do the thing in the way that he will do it. He doesn't understand why it is that he and his wife must grow very old before God will fulfill the promise. To show that the promise indeed is fulfilled of God, that it's not something that man can pull off on his own. And yet Abram struggles with the promise. And on this occasion, what had been promise made to Abraham is first, in the first place in the Bible, here on the first occasion, God designates this a covenant with Abraham. It says, on this day, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, a covenant is a promise that has been sealed with an oath. It's not a simple promise. It's a promise to which has been attached a sworn oath in which the person swearing declares that such and such will take place should they not fulfill the promise that they have made. And with every covenant in the Bible, every covenant that is described, whether it is between men or between God and men, in every one of those cases, the oath adds to the promise, so that as the book of Hebrews says, so that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, we may have assurance that God indeed will keep his word. And on this occasion, the Lord uses a form of oath-taking that would have been very familiar to Abraham, though it seems exceedingly strange to us. He's told to bring these animals, to divide them, to set them over against one another, and then in a display of his own presence, the Lord himself, in the form of this smoking oven and this burning torch, passes between the pieces of these sacrifices. And what is being said on this occasion by this means, the Lord is saying, may it happen to me, as has happened to these animals, if I do not keep my word to Abraham. May I perish. May I, the living God, cease to live if I do not keep my word to Abraham. The Lord here swears on his own life. And as inconceivable as it may be, he is saying, I will end my own existence. If you can conceive me, the living God, ending my own existence, then perhaps you may conceive of a circumstance in which I will not fulfill this word to you. Now, this form of oath-taking, this ceremony, if you will, is spoken of elsewhere in the Scriptures. We find it in the book of Jeremiah, in, I believe, Jeremiah 34. There's mention made of a covenant made on that occasion by the men of Judah. And the text there speaks of these men who passed through the pieces of the animals that were offered in sacrifice. It's the same idea. They were swearing on their lives that they were willing to forfeit their lives if they did not do what they had promised. Now, you may be listening to this. You may be reading through Genesis 15 and wondering, well, that's wonderful. Thank you for this archaeological dig and this study in ancient practices, but what in the world has this got to do with me? Aha, that's where we come to the book of Hebrews. And if you will turn there with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, I'll try to explain briefly how Abraham's experience and what God said to Abraham on that occasion has to do with you and with me. Hebrews chapter 6. And I will begin reading in verse 11. The theme of the book of Hebrews, of course, is the necessity of persevering faith. Here the Spirit of God tells us that God has spoken in His Son, that He's given this grand revelation of Himself that transcends all other revelations, that His Son is the great prophet, He is the great priest, He is the great king, and that we must give the most careful heed to the things that we've heard through Him. And the people to whom this letter was written are being tempted to turn away from Christ. They're being tempted by tradition. They are being tempted by the community they live in, the Jewish religious community in which they still dwell. They're being tempted to turn away from Christ and turn away from His sacrifice and turn away from all that they have received through faith in Christ and to go back to the religion of their fathers. To go back to Judaism, to go back to the sacrifices at the temple and to the priesthood at the temple and to go back to the ceremonies of the law of Moses. And the writer of the book of Hebrews seeks to persuade them that this is indeed the greatest folly, to turn away from that which is the essence of God's fulfillment of His promises, back to the types and shadows. He says, this is something that you should not, you must not do. But rather, repeatedly, through the letter, he admonishes them to persevere in their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to persevere in their attachment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to turn back to sacrifices of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of animals, but to cling to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through which they receive eternal redemption and the forgiveness of all of their sins. Now in verse 11 of chapter 6, we find one of those sections of the letter in which the writer is pressing this point of the necessity of perseverance. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, even until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. He says, I want you to imitate those who have gone before, who by their perseverance in attachment to the living God and to the way of salvation that He has revealed, that they have entered into the promises, they have inherited the promises. I want you to inherit all that has been promised to you in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Don't turn back. Keep going forward. Press on. Persevere in clinging to Christ and the gospel. Now, following these words, Abraham is brought to the forefront. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The writer is drawing our attention back to Genesis 15. He's reminding us of the oath that God swore on that occasion to Abraham. A blood-bound promise. A promise that was sealed with an oath of life and death. The writer says that Abraham persevered in believing in God and believing in His promises. And as the result of that, he indeed inherited the promises. And the writer is saying, be like Abraham. Persevere in your attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the way that the writer says this. He says that God was determined to show us something. There was no necessity for the sake of truth itself that God needed to swear an oath to anything to seal any of His promises. When God speaks, He is worthy of belief. There is no cause, there is no reason to disbelieve any promise that God makes. His promise should be sufficient for faith to stand on. And yet, that notwithstanding, God has sealed His promises with an oath, and not just any oath, but an oath of life and death for Himself. And the writer says that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, that is to us, the unchanging nature of His counsel, of His eternal deliberations in these things, God had settled in His mind before the worlds were framed exactly what He was going to do. And in His determination to assure those who would be the objects of the fulfillment of those promises, in order to assure us that He would fulfill to us the promises that He had made, He sealed it with His own life and death oath. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, that is His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's not in the realm of moral possibility that God can prove to be false to His word. If God can lie, then the moral foundations of the universe are overturned. Then there's no hope of anything. No promise that can be embraced and trusted. The writer says it is impossible for God to lie, but he says that by these two immutable things, by God's promising, he will not break his promise, and he has sworn with an oath he will not forfeit his life. He will keep his word. That by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation, strong assurance. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's saying you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are being tempted to turn away from him. But remember, God has promised. He has promised that he will save you to the uttermost. He has promised that he will deliver you from the judgment, from the wrath to come. He has promised you eternal life. He has promised you the kingdom. He has promised that you will be heirs with Christ. He has promised you all the privileges of royal sons and daughters. And he will not be slack concerning his promise. He cannot lie. He will not break his oath. But he will do all that he has promised. In verse 19, the writer uses a very interesting image. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. That is, the hope he speaks of is the hope, the expectation of actually receiving all that God has promised, that all that he has said he will accomplish, he will do. He will forgive our sins. He will indeed grant us all the things that he has promised to those who will be joint heirs with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The veil, of course, is an allusion to the veil of the temple. And the veil in the temple separated the outer courts of the temple from the most inner court, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. No one was permitted to go there except the high priest once a year. And only after he had filled that room with incense, the smoke of incense, and only after he had brought the blood of the sacrifice in to atone for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. But no one else was permitted to come with him. But here the writer says we have a hope which serves as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, who's gone into the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to get into Melchizedek tonight. But the point is, the writer says that there has been a high priest who has gone not into the holy place of an earthly temple, but he has gone into the holy place of the heavenly temple. There he has appeared before God for us. There he has offered the blood of the sacrifice. There he has made atonement for our sins. He has entered in there, the writer says, in such a way that he is the anchor of our souls. Now, there's a mixing of the metaphors. There's a mixing of the imagery here. When we think of anchors, we think of an implement that a sailor casts into the sea, that it might be secured to the bottom of the ocean or the bottom of the lake, whatever it might be. But earthly sailors cast their anchors down into the sea to fix them upon the earth. But heavenly sailors don't do that. We cast our anchors into the air. Our anchor is fixed in heaven. It's fixed in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Christ our anchor, there appears to intercede for us, ever appears to intercede for us, for even now he is there, as the writer of Hebrews and Paul and others say, as a ministering priest, praying for us, pleading for us. Now you say, Pastor, what's that got to do with Abraham and the animals and the smoking furnace and the burning torch? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because every promise of God is sealed with an oath. And every oath of God is a life and death oath. And should God ever fail, and I say this reverently and respectfully, should God ever fail to keep his word to his people, he will have to commit suicide. For he will fall under the judgment of his own law against covenant breakers. And the penalty of covenant breaking is death. Now in this passage, there's so many interplays of ideas, it's hard sometimes to discern all that the writer intends or all that the Spirit of God through the writer of the book of Hebrews intends. But there's one thought here that perhaps one closing thought that would be worthy of further consideration, and that is that in this passage, though the text is introduced with the example of Abraham, and mention is made of the covenant that's made with Abraham and the oath that's sworn to Abraham, in the end of the day, when we work our way to the end, it appears that the emphasis changes. It changes from a covenant that God has made with sinners to embrace also a covenant that God has made with his Son. And if you know much about the book of Hebrews, you know that we keep running across this phrase or this expression as is found in chapter 7 and verse 20. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You, speaking to his Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God has made a covenant with his Son. He has sworn to his Son that he will be a priest. And of course, part of that promise is that he will have a people whom he represents before God. That's part of the package. Now, here's the thought I want to leave you with. We may be tempted to say, well, we are capable of giving God all kinds of reasons why he may legitimately break his covenant with us. After all, we do not prove to be immutably or unchangeably faithful to our word, to him. Covenants come with responsibilities. They come with obligations, and we are not unchangeably faithful in keeping our side of the bargain, if you will. We stumble in many things. We pass through seasons in which we are overcome by besetting sin. We don't win the battle with our indwelling sin every hour of every day. There's any number of circumstances in our lives where if the Lord were to appear to us and say, well, as far as our covenant is concerned, you have broken it, therefore I am not obligated to keep it. If God were of such a disposition, he easily could dismiss his obligation to the covenant. And of course, this is hypothetical. God doesn't do this. But in this passage, it seems that the writer goes beyond God's covenant to us, and he speaks in the final analysis of God's covenant with his Son. And whatever may be said about us, that we are capable of doing things that would excuse God from keeping his covenant with us, when it comes to his covenant to his Son is sinless. His Son is faithful. And no circumstances have, will, or ever can arise in which Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, there is no circumstance in which it would be proper for his Father to say to him, I am not bound to keep my covenant with you, though I have sworn to you that you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the end of the day, what I'm saying is, our hope, our strong encouragement, is rooted in much more than promises made to us. It's rooted in the very eternal counsels of God and the covenant that he has made with his only begotten Son. And if we can conceive of that covenant, God's covenant with his Son not being fulfilled, then we can conceive, perhaps, God's not keeping his word to us. That's why the writer says that, I say these things that you might understand that God is determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of his counsel, that we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. My dear brothers and sisters, we never need fear. Though our circumstance may often be like Abraham's, where we are fearful. But there is no reason why we need to fear. God will not keep his promises in the gospel of his Son. He has promised his Son and he has promised us. And he will not ever break his word. Therefore, persevere in your embracing Christ and the gospel. For that faith will never be disappointed. All right. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before you this evening. O Lord, you know how easily we are turned aside from the things that you command us to do. You know, Lord, how easily that we are shaken by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, especially when those circumstances involve clouds that are dark and foreboding. Lord, you know how easily when the fulfillment of your promises is delayed, how easily we become vexed, how easily, Lord, we become impatient. How easily our faith turns to distrust and disbelief. But yet, Lord, you have gone to lengths beyond what we can imagine to assure us. You have sworn on your own life that you will keep your word. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of all the shifting scenes of life and all the shifting circumstances of our walk with you, we thank you, Lord, that you are steadfast and that you will ever be the same and that you will keep your word. It is no fool's errand, Lord, to believe in you and to believe upon your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. We pray, Lord, in the case of some, that you would work mightily in their hearts. And you would give them faith according to the power of the resurrection of your Son. That power which raised him from the dead would raise from the dead those whose hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. O Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray. And we thank you, and we shall thank you forever. As for eternity, we sing your praises. and remember the great things that you have done. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our hope, and in whose name we pray. Amen.